following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Ask that thou wouldst be with us, that thou wouldst enlighten our minds, for truly every gift, every talent that we might have comes from thee. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are really on the home stretch. We have a little bit left to do with the way of theological interpretation, and then we'll be done with a rather lengthy course in hermeneutics. We come now to the interpretation of prophecy. I realize that that's where an awful lot of people begin. We're going to pretty much finish up here. After we get through with the interpretation of prophecy, one more place, and that's the interpretation of poetry, but we won't find a whole lot of difference between poetry and prophecy. Poetry interprets in Hebrew much the same way it interprets in English, so we'll find that if we know how to work with poetry in English, we won't have much more trouble with poetry in the Bible. However, in prophecy, we come across some of the most difficult problems of interpretation. And that those problems arise partly from the content of prophecy and partly from the form of prophecy. And one error that I want us to be aware of early on and expose and avoid if at all possible is the idea of thinking that prophecy is simply history written before it happens. I just got enough eyebrows being raised that I can tell that I've already stepped on a couple of interpretive toes. The fact of it is that prophecy or prophetic revelation doesn't simply predict the future, it explains the events of time. Okay, prophecy is explanatory, not simply predictive. Now, when prophecy speaks about the future, it is an accurate prediction of what will come to pass. But the purpose of prophecy is not simply to write history. The purpose of prophecy is to explain the past, elucidate the present, and disclose the future. Okay? Explain the past, elucidate the present, and disclose the future. Someday we're going to do a philosophy of history course, and when we do philosophy of history, you'll find out that there are four things that are necessary to a Christian view of history. If you want to go ahead and take the course before I give it, simply go to your library and take out Gordon Clark's History and Historiography. Is that the title of the book? History and Historiography by Gordon Clark. And then go to that section of his book in which he deals with Augustine's City of God. And there you'll find the Christian philosophy of history. Communication of prophecy, that is when prophets prophesy, they can do several things. They can simply declare something. When the prophet Nathan came to David, did he predict the future? He told a story. He said, you know, there was a fellow that had some company come. And in the midst of all of his preparations, he realized that he needed to get some lamb ready for his company. And he saw that his neighbor had a little ewe lamb that was kind of hanging around the house. He went out, killed it, dressed it, and served it to his neighbor. And David's response was, off with his head, right? Nathan didn't predict the future. He elucidated the present. Right? He explained what was going on in David's life. And when David didn't quite catch on, I mean, he got the response he was looking for from David. Off with his head, right? That was the response he was looking for from him. So I want to be just indignant against sin. And then he dropped the other shoe, thou art the man. Right? So that's the way prophecy oftentimes works, and it's the way it ought to work with us as well. So as we're reading in the book of Ezekiel, and we see Ezekiel prophesying against the priests in the temple of old, or we're reading in the book of Revelation, and we see John prophesying against Satan, or against the beast, or against the false prophet, or however we see John prophesying, we ought to be indignant against sin, first of all, right? So that we see that God hates sin. The same way that when Nathan came to David, he told him a story about a man who had to fix dinner for some company. And the purpose of the story was first to cause David to become indignant towards sin. Then he drops the other shoe and says, you know what, that's just like you. Right? So if we don't see that in prophecy, then we don't see what the prophet intended. If we don't see ourselves in there, if we don't see the fact that God is speaking not only against those sinners, but against this sinner, then we haven't seen what God intends us to see in prophecy. That's why I say that prophecy is not simply the recording of history before the fact, but rather it is an explanation of the past, an elucidation of the present, and a disclosure of the future. In fact, there are four things that are necessary to a Christian philosophy of history. We won't go into that right now. But one of them, now listen, if we're going to have, some of you have listened to my lectures and sermons on Revelation, if we're going to have a proper Christian philosophy of history, one of the four things that has to characterize a Christian philosophy of history is that it is apocalyptic. One of the four things. Disclosure, well, it's a disclosure of how God is behind the events of history. Again, I'm assuming now that you have listened to my lectures and sermons on Revelation, and that you know my view of Revelation, that it's not simply a disclosure of something that happened in the first generation of Christianity, and it's not something that will happen in the last generation of Christianity, but it's something that gives us an opened up, a revealed, an uncovered view of history, an apocalyptic view of history. A second thing about it is that it has to be providential. Who's in charge of history? You know, is it the kings who make the decisions? No, it's God who makes the decisions. So we'll deal with philosophy of history some other day. But in order to touch on prophecy, we have to have a Christian view of history before we can have a Christian understanding of prophecy. Two things I want us to look at with regard to prophecy. First of all, that there are some special characteristics that are involved in prophetic language. And the second is that, well, I guess, how do we interpret these special characteristics? How do we interpret the language of prophecy? So first of all, some of the special characteristics of prophecy. Eight rules. Eight characteristics, not rules. Eight characteristics of prophecy. Or prophetic language. First of all, okay, if you want your notes to look like mine, you're making a list. Okay, first of all then, number one, prophecy as a whole has an organic character. What I mean by organic character is that we can speak about prophecy as a whole. That we don't just speak about, well, Daniel says this, and Ezekiel says another thing, and Isaiah says something else. We'll see which one's right. That prophecy as a whole has an organic character. There is a single scheme of prophecy. There is a single characteristic, an organic characteristic to prophecy. Now, sometimes particular events are predicted. For instance, Isaiah predicted not only that Cyrus would send the people back to the land to build the temple, he even predicted his name. He went right down to calling his name out, right? And the same way when Josiah, before Josiah was ever born by, what, about 150 years, not only did they predict that a king would dig up these dead men's bones and burn them, they predicted his name would be Josiah. Imagine, if you will, you're sitting on the throne one day, and the high priest shows up with, hey, we found the Bible in the temple, and guess what? Your name's in it. Would that get your attention? Yeah, mine too. Well, it got Josiah's too, didn't it? Sometimes it's very particular. Sometimes events are predicted right down to the name of the person doing it. Other times, we're simply given a general idea as to what's going to take place. Much of prophecy is realized progressively. In the same way, sometimes in the spring, this time of year, we can go outside and we went to bed the night before and there was nothing out there. Then we go out the next morning and the yard needs to be mowed. Right? Sometimes it just grows like that, doesn't it? But more often, the way things grow is progressively. First the blade, right? Then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Or the way a bud, we might walk through a park and see azaleas budding one day and then go back the next day and a few of them have begun to open. Then we go back the next day and a few more are open. And by the time a week goes by, the shrubbery is just covered with beautiful blossoms. But we didn't just blink our eyes and have it come to pass, did we? So much of prophecy unfolds itself progressively the same way. So that's rule or characteristic number one, that prophecy as a whole has an organic character. There is a unity, if you will, to prophecy in the same way that there is a unity to Scripture as a whole. Secondly, prophecy is closely connected with history. The prophet, when he spoke or when he wrote, had a message, first of all, for whom? He didn't just say, okay, folks, go away, I'm writing a message for 2,000 years from now, did he? Who was his message for? He had a message for his contemporaries, didn't he? And yet at the same time, not everything that the prophet wrote either came to pass in that generation or could be fully explained and understood by his contemporaries. So, for instance, imagine, if you will, we're going in the afternoon worship services, in the evening worship services, we're going through Isaiah chapter 53. How could Isaiah's contemporaries have fully understood as much about Isaiah 53 as we understand on this side of the cross? It's impossible. You see, we have that progressive unfolding, and yet it's closely connected with history. It's not as though he wasn't speaking to anyone. It's not as though he was just saying, well, 800 years from now, this will make sense. He was speaking to his contemporaries. And when he said, who hath believed our report? Was he talking about people in his own generation who hadn't believed his report? Absolutely. Absolutely. And yet there was a progressive unfolding. So prophecy is closely connected with history, and yet history doesn't explain everything in the prophets. We can't simply go to history for our interpretation of prophecies. Especially when we see an Old Testament prophecy interpreted for us in the New Testament. If we see an Old Testament prophecy interpreted for us a certain way in the New Testament, that's an inspired interpretation, right? That's an inspired understanding. We have to understand that prophecy that way. So when Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2, it was done that this might be fulfilled, this was done that that might be fulfilled, and says it, what, something like seven different times, when Matthew says, for example, that the reason that Christ was driven into Egypt in his early days and then came back out of Egypt was so that it might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son, it would not have occurred to us from an historical understanding to apply that scripture to Christ. Right? When the prophet said that, say, this is talking about Israel. This is talking about, I called Israel up out of Egypt. I brought them up out of the land of bondage. It wouldn't have occurred to us historically to apply that to Christ. So we have to go to the New Testament evangelist, to the New Testament writer, to understand that Old Testament prophecy. Okay, third, Some of you now are going to raise your eyebrows because you've heard this used to justify dispensationalism. And if you've been following this course very carefully, you know by now that I'm not a dispensationalist, and I've already told you what are the three legs of dispensationalism and how to undercut all three of them. Having said that, having disclaimed any affinity whatsoever to dispensationalism, nevertheless, we also have to understand, third, that prophecy has its own peculiar perspective. And the illustration that I'm about to use is used by dispensationalists, and that's why some of you are going to raise your eyebrows at it. But the fact of it is, when we look off into the distance, if we're in a mountain range, we see the tips of the mountains. We don't see the valleys in between. Now, that doesn't mean that the prophets missed the church age. That's the way the dispensationalists apply that, right? Oh, well, they didn't see the church age. They just saw one mountaintop and then the next mountaintop. What we mean by this, and the reason that actually the Reformed authors have maintained that they didn't see the valleys in between, was not that they didn't see certain ages of the church. It's that they don't necessarily see all the details of the future. They see the salient parts. They see the parts that God makes plain to them, but they don't necessarily see all the details of the future. And that's what we mean by prophetic perspective. That sometimes we're only going to get bits and pieces about the future, and they may not even be right next to each other chronologically. That's why we resist the definition of prophecy as history written before the fact. The concept of time is not missing in prophecy. We don't mean that. But neither is the idea of time especially critical in prophecy. Yeah, I knew the eyebrows would be furrowed. Well, I'm not so sure time isn't. Well, you need an example of how time isn't particularly... when many of the prophecies that the prophets run together of Christ's suffering and the glory that would follow, you know, we don't know everything about the glory that will follow. Although I would deny where the dispensationalists would affirm that all of the glory of Christ is yet future. Right, we would deny that. Right, where we have the four kingdoms in the book of Daniel. You know, we see the succession of kingdoms and so forth, but it's up to the New Testament prophet in Revelation to reveal to us that this is not just four successive kingdoms, but that it keeps on happening. Right, that this is the city of man, to use Augustine's term. Fourth. Here, I don't want to get myself in trouble with the Calvinists, but prophecies are often cast conditionally. I don't mean by that that there are conditional covenants. How many conditional covenants are there? Well, maybe I... Yeah. No, there are no conditional covenants.
Sorry.
That's fine. I didn't ask the question clearly enough, perhaps. But yeah, there are no conditional covenants. However, they're often cast conditionally. If you believe, you'll surely be saved. Is that being cast conditionally? If you believe, you'll be saved, right? Who all's going to believe? Yeah, those who are going to be saved. Those who God before the foundation of the world decreed would be saved, those whom he elected, and then when it comes time for them to believe, what does he do? He gives them faith. So it's cast conditionally, but that doesn't mean it's a conditional covenant in the sense that it's somehow hypothetical or up in the air. So likewise, prophecies are often cast conditionally. I'm using the word cast. Phrased, set forth, Say it again.
Like Nineveh?
Yeah, exactly, exactly. An excellent example is the men of Nineveh, where Jonah went through Nineveh preaching, repent. Yeah, and he did that. What did God do when the men repented? Yeah, he spared the city. So, and often, sometimes, see, how shall I say this? There is a condition that's involved in a prophecy, even though the condition is not expressed. So now I've talked about it being cast conditionally, but sometimes when it's cast conditionally, the condition isn't expressed. And if that isn't confusing, if that isn't piling difficulty upon difficulty, let's look at a couple of examples. Here I think we do need to descend to particulars. Turn with me to Micah chapter 3. Verse 12. I'm going to back up, I guess, to verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore, because of all these iniquities, Micah says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Does it look like there's a condition there? It doesn't look like there's a condition there, does it? But if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 26... I'll start at verse 16. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, This man, that is Jeremiah, is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Now, what happened? Think back with me to Deuteronomy 18. Maybe we should have hit there first. What happened to a prophet according to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, if they prophesied something and it didn't come to pass? They're stoned, rightfully stoned. Okay, so now, Micah has done what? He's prophesied. Now, his life's in the balance, isn't it? Okay, that's what I wanted you to see. Okay, now in Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 26 again. Then rose up certain elders of the land. Did I finish verse 16? This man's not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Okay, he's not worthy to die. In other words, he's not a false prophet. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Morasthite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. Okay, who are we talking about? Same Micah. And he spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Is that what we just read? Okay. So here's what the elders are saying now. In defense of Jeremiah, they're saying, Micah rose up in the days of Hezekiah, and he said, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? So Hezekiah and the people repented them of the evil, and therefore God repented of the punishment. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls by killing this guy, by killing Jeremiah. So the elders, what the elders are doing is they're giving an example of here is a prophecy that Micah has prophesied where there's no condition expressed. He just said, God's going to do it. But Hezekiah and all the people repented, and so God repented. So it really was conditional, even though it wasn't expressed as being conditional. Say, it really was conditional. It really was cast conditionally. Now, did God grant them the repentance by which they repented? Of course he did. But the point is this, that even though we don't see a condition set forth in Micah, the reason he wasn't stoned is because there really was a conditional cast to it. Okay. Does descending to particulars help clarify the principle a little bit? Good. That was number four. Number five. Symbolic language in the prophets does not necessarily indicate that all their prophecy is symbolic. For example, in Joel, where he speaks about locusts, what do you suppose he means? Black helicopters? No, he means locusts. You know, was it Freud who said sometimes a cigar is just a cigar, and sometimes a locust is just a locust? Yes. Yes, symbolic language in the prophets. We acknowledge, we affirm, we confess that there is symbolic language in the prophets, but that does not indicate that all of their prophecy is symbolic. And then I just said, you know, sometimes a locust is just a locust. When Joel talks about locusts coming upon the land, he's not talking about the heathen nations as much as he's talking about locusts. Now, that doesn't mean that locusts never mean something else. It doesn't mean that there's never symbolic language when we look at the devourer, right? And I will restore unto thee, Joel says, or is it Amos? I will restore unto thee the years that the locusts ate. What's being restored? Is it just the crop? Is it just the crop? Well, yeah, he's giving repentance, but we need to think in symbolic terms. But we also need to understand that sometimes, well, again, sometimes a locust is a locust.
When you have the devourer, he takes away the joy of the Lord.
Takes away the joy of the Lord. He takes away your crops. Right, means your means of livelihood. So that which you've been depending upon, other than the Lord, is now taken away from you, right? So,
restoring your association relationship with the Lord.
Yeah, restoring your association with the Lord, restoring the covenant community.
Right.
Six. Prophetic language is clothed in contemporaneous terms. What do we mean by that? Okay, I'm loath to use the word dispensation because the word dispensation is so misapplied, especially here in Dallas, Texas. But well, when Ezekiel looks at the future glory of the church, what kind of language is he going to use? Language that has to do with
contemporary,
like the temple. He's going to take the temple, and then he's going to expand our thinking, right? He's going to stretch our language Here, we're talking about philosophy of language here a little bit, and I don't want to get too far off the track. But sometimes when we talk about God, we have to talk about what He isn't, don't we? How do we talk about God who is altogether other? Is there anything in creation that's just like God? That's right. We have to compare God to things that we know about, recognizing that even as we make those comparisons, the comparisons can never be perfect. So how do we use language in talking about God? We have to stretch that language out of its ordinary use. Right? So we have to talk about things that God isn't. Right? So we say God is immortal. He's unchangeable. Right? So we talk about things that God isn't. Right? He's not subject to time. Or we take a human quality that kind of reflects the way God is and then use the language about that quality. Right? So that we make the language do duty toward God that God... Otherwise, God would be ineffable. What does the word ineffable mean? Can't talk about it. Yeah, can't talk about it. So, how can we talk about that which is ineffable? Well, that's all we can say. Once we've said it's ineffable, we might as well stop talking. So what we do with our language about God is we stretch our language. Not only is He powerful, He's all powerful. Not only is He present, He's everywhere present at once. We do the same thing with our talk about the sun. We say, well, the sun has always been the sun. Right? There's never been a time as He relates to the Father that He didn't relate to Him in the way that He relates to Him now. Otherwise, He would be changeable. So we talk about His generation or His filiation being the relationship that the Son has to the Father within the Trinity, but that's eternal. So now we use a term called eternal generation. Yeah, and it stretches our language in order to get us to think about something that our language is not capable of completely expressing. God. You know, there's nothing in creation that's just like God. So we have to use common concepts and then stretch them out. Well, okay, many times that's what the prophets do. The prophets use things that they're familiar with, things that are common in their culture, things that are common to their dispensation, things that are common to their time, and then they stretch the language. Okay, so John knew about a temple. Now he's going to talk to us about a temple that is 12,000 stadia long. That moves it completely out of Palestine. We've got one end of it over here in the Mediterranean Sea somewhere. Right? It's bigger than the land itself. So what's that doing? Well, you know, if we take it literally, what's that going to do? It's just going to be nonsense. What he's doing is he's using his common terminology from his dispensation, from his time, and stretching it out so that we'll understand this shouldn't be taken literally. This shouldn't be taken about this temple. We're not talking about this temple. We're talking about the true spiritual temple, the true body of Christ. Right? So we're stretching it. Does that make sense? I know it's a hard concept to understand, but the prophets do it. And if we don't approach the prophets that way, we'll have black helicopters flying through Revelation. Let me give you some examples. Let you just jot them down. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 11, see how fast we can get to these various places. In Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, Isaiah is talking about the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, right? But who is God actually going to gather in that day? All people, all nations are going to be gathered together. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty hand shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So what kind of language is Isaiah using? He's using language that was common for that day. He's talking about things like Assyria. He's talking about things like Edom. He's talking about things like Elam and so on. However, how should we understand that? Should we understand that? Well, there's some folks in downtown Dallas that understand it just that way. But is that the way we should understand it? Or is this not the glorious promise of the gospel? So, why does he clothe it in those terms? Well, because oftentimes prophecies that are going to be fulfilled in a greater way, in some stretched out way, at a future time, are dressed in contemporaneous terms. Let me just give a few more and we'll move on. These are just to jot down for your notes so that you'll see the principle. Joel 3:18 to 21. Micah, I'll slow down for you. Micah, bless you. Micah 5 through 8. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. Here's a famous one that you're quite familiar with, I think. Amos 9, 11 and 12. The reason this one is so famous is because you have it interpreted for you by James in the New Testament. What is meant by the tabernacle of David being rebuilt? It means the Gentiles being brought into the church. Who would have guessed? Well, James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us how to interpret Amos 9, 11 through 12. Number 7. Sometimes, however, the prophets transcended the language of their own dispensation. So, in 6, we've got one shoe dropping. In 7, we've got the other shoe dropping. Right? Even though sometimes they would, and often did, and usually did, use the language of their own dispensation, of their own time, sometimes their language would transcend the language of their own dispensation. And as examples, Jeremiah 31 through 34, where Jeremiah prophesies regarding the new covenant. But even there we have a mixed signal, because there he talks about the new covenant that he'll make with Judah and Israel. And then Malachi 1:11, and so on. And then finally, number 8, the 8th characteristic, or special characteristic of prophecy, is that sometimes the prophets communicated by actions that they did. Isaiah went walking barefoot, not naked. I realize that it can be translated naked. I know that it can be translated naked, but what he did was he went barefoot. If you read the passage, you'll find out why he went barefoot. Why would people go barefoot? Well, there's a study for you. If it's a symbolic action, then it must have symbolized something. We need to increase our presuppositional pool if we're going to understand Isaiah going barefoot. First of all, we need to understand that he wasn't just going through unclothed, that he was going through town barefoot. Then we have to understand what barefoot symbolizes. Jeremiah hid his girdle. Right? Remember that? The symbolic action. Ezekiel, we talked about this one earlier today. He lay on his side. Well, they first on one side, then on the other side. Hosea married Gomer. I was talking to somebody. Oh, I know who it was. Not somebody in the church. But I was talking to somebody in their home a few weeks ago. And they were just amazed at the story of Gomer. Said, or the story of Hosea. That's just a type of Christ, isn't it? Well, yeah. When it's properly understood. When it's properly understood, Hosea is a typical action. That doesn't mean he didn't really marry Gomer, but in his marrying of Gomer, there was a typical action involved. Okay, that so much. Eight special characteristics of prophecy. That doesn't mean that we don't find them in any way, shape, or form in other biblical literature, but we find them a characteristic of prophecy. And then secondly, the interpretation of prophecy. And maybe 10 minutes on this and we'll close. The interpretation of prophecy. First of all, number one, put a big circle around it, square it, put a star next to it. Number one, words should be taken in their usual sense, which may or may not be literal. Okay, words should be taken in their usual sense, which may or may not be literal. I really expect you to have a question at this point.
Saying that one wrong. Some people would say you're saying that wrong.
Yes. What we maintain is that prophetic language sometimes has symbols and figures and so forth, and that when it does, that we have to take that language in its usual symbolic way, in its typical way, and not necessarily understand it altogether literally. Again, to drop the other shoe from before, sometimes a locust isn't a locust. That doesn't mean it's a black helicopter, but sometimes it is symbolic for something else. Which means that sometimes that there is figurative language in prophecy, right? Well, in studying figurative language then, in studying symbolic language, we have to look for the fundamental idea. What would our... Again, I'm going back to a previous lecture now in hermeneutics, but you remember the presuppositional pool? The high-context language environment? Maybe I'll refer to these two trees out here as John and William. Some of you are looking at me, why in the world would you... Well, if the two pillars in the temple can have names, I guess our two trees out here can have names. What are those two trees? What are they? Anybody know what kind they are? Aren't they Bradford pears?
Bradford pears.
Yes, we got John Bradford and William Bradford. John, some of you aren't smiling. John Bradford was an early Puritan, an early reformer in the English church, and William Bradford was one of the people that came over early on to this country. What was he? Was he governor of Massachusetts or something? Yeah. Okay. Jonathan says yeah. So we got John the Bradford pair and William the Bradford pair. So when I talk about John and William standing out in front of the church, now we have a presuppositional pool that we can deal with now, because you all know the joke. Right? You know the joke about the Bradford pairs being John Bradford and William Bradford. Well, so now whenever we talk about that, it's kind of an inside joke. We know the language. But people that aren't us don't know the language. They don't know that they're Bradford pairs, and they may not even know who John Bradford and William Bradford were. Right? So it becomes almost esoteric right? But there's a presupposition pool that we have in common that we don't share with the rest of the world. That's the very nature of apocalyptic language, or a prophetic language, if you will. Yeah, the trees of the forest clap their hands. I don't know if that's what John and William are up to out there, but well, isn't that right? Didn't the pillars there in front of the of Solomon's temple, didn't they have names? Boaz and Joachim or something like that? Yeah. Or Jachin. Yeah. I was gonna say that somebody said that when the wind, they were hollow, so when the wind went across up they whistled. But I remember now who that was.
And,
I have a principle here. I'm not prepared to defend it. Well, when I wrote it down, I probably was. But now I can't remember what I was thinking of. Well, it's kind of like Robert Browning wrote a highly symbolic poem called My Last Duchess. And a reviewer years later was asking him what it meant. And he said, well, when I wrote that, only God and Robert Browning knew what it meant. Now only God knows. When I wrote this down, I probably could have justified it. I'll give it to you so you can have notes that look like mine. But don't ask me to justify this. Symbolic actions may or may not be real acts. I think the point that I was trying to come to is that it doesn't matter. That what matters is what it points to. But I just can't think of an example of something that wouldn't that was not a real act that we're led to believe was a real act. You know, Isaiah walking barefoot. I can't think of any reason for yeah, I do know what I was thinking of. I was thinking of the sheet let down from the four corners from heaven. Yeah, that was a symbolic action, but it wasn't a real act. It was a vision.
Yeah, he didn't get up and...
He didn't really get up and eat. So, but there we're told that it wasn't a real action. Right?
You're intending places where that you're not told?
Well, no, when I wrote this down, I knew what I meant. I knew what I intended when I wrote it down, but I'm not sure now. Just symbolic actions may or may not be real acts. There is a symbolic action in what happened with Peter on the roof in Joppa, but it wasn't a real act. But neither are we led to believe that it was a real act. Number four. Some prophecies are fulfilled by installments. I prefer saying it that way than to say, as some people will say, that there are numerous senses or numerous fulfillments or something like that. Because of the single sense of Scripture. And yet we do see that sometimes prophecies are fulfilled by installments. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, we have a prophecy that when the nation of Israel breaks the covenant, that there are going to be certain things that come upon Israel, but not all of those things came upon Israel at once. Deuteronomy 28, well, 28 and through 30, really, because up through 30, it's still talking about the being carried away into captivity and then the returning from captivity when they repent, when they return to the Lord. So fourth, some prophecies are fulfilled by installment. Then fifth and finally, In order properly to understand a prophecy, we have to understand its fulfillment. Now, if that seems like a tautology, well, it seems to be a tautology. But here's what I mean, here's what I intend by the statement, is that sometimes prophecies are not fulfilled in exactly the way they were uttered. In Jeremiah, Matthew references, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. In Jeremiah 31:15, that's going to be the Old Testament prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. Okay, now in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Okay, now let's think back about what Jeremiah has said. First of all, it's Rachel weeping for her children. Okay, what three tribes came from Rachel? Joseph consisted of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin. Okay, which of those three tribes did Christ belong to?
Judah.
So it's not a direct fulfillment, but Bethlehem, right? When Ben-Oni, who became Benjamin, was born, where were they on their way from and to? Anybody remember? Yeah, some of us know. Yeah, it's by a tree. But they were on their way from one place to another place. This might throw some light on this prophecy for you if you go back and find out where Rachel was when she died.
They were coming from
one place and going to another.
Laban's house, back to.
Well, they had already been back in the land from Laban's house for a while.
They had met Esau
at Mahanaim.
And they were traveling up or down.
That's an important aspect. They were on their way to Bethlehem.
They were
on their way to Bethlehem. And so now Rachel dies on her way to Bethlehem under a tree, right? So now in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel, or Rahel, as we see here, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. If you were simply to go to, now be honest, if you were just to go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and look for a place that was talking about the life of Christ, is that one you would choose? But Matthew did. Right? We believe by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So if we're going to understand Jeremiah 31, how do we have to understand it? In terms of its fulfillment. We have to understand it in its fulfillment, not just in the way it was given. Now we have a completed book of prophecy now. We have a completed canon. We have something that that prior to, well, in my opinion, around AD 70, AD 68 to 70, along in there, Revelation was progressive up to that time. But as of AD 70, how much new revelation can we anticipate?
None.
So, new illumination perhaps, but certainly not new revelation. So if we're going to understand prophecies, how are we going to understand them? Are we going to understand them in terms of the newspaper headlines? Be careful. No. No, we're going to understand them in terms of their fulfillment in Scripture. So, not the way they were uttered. The way they were uttered might be, well, again, Jeremiah 31 would not be necessarily all that clear if we were just to understand it in the way that it was uttered. But if we understand it in terms of its fulfillment, then not only does it make sense, but we find out also that it's Christocentric. That's an important aspect of prophecy, too, is that prophecy really is Christocentric. All right, we have a couple of minutes left on the tape, I believe. Are there any questions? Put my notes away. Are there any questions? We're going to try to finish up prophecy now and get into the interpretation of lyrical poetry next week.
So, I mean, I know what Matthew does with that passage, but how, you, in just reading that, normally you would think she's mourning for lost children, right? Of course, we know it actually is a slaughter of babies. Right, isn't that the way Matthew interprets it? This is the account of the slaughter that Herod imposes upon Bethlehem, and Christ is not there. He's trying to, right? So how do you? I guess I'm trying to understand what you're getting from that. Expand.
What we're finding is that Jeremiah 31:15 had a fulfillment in the life of Christ. Yeah, Christ had left town. So in that sense, it wasn't in his life. But you know, if I were shooting a gun into your living room, even though you were out of town at the time I was shooting the gun into your living room, it would still be an event in your life.
Right.
Right.
So.
That's right. This is the gun that fired when he was out of town. So Herod destroys all those infants that are in the city of Bethlehem that are age 2 and under. And Matthew interprets it Christocentrically as saying that this is an interpretation of, or this is a fulfillment rather of Jeremiah 31:15. Now, if all we had was Jeremiah 31:15, if we didn't have Matthew 2:18 to complement Jeremiah 31:15, we would not understand the original utterance correctly. Or I put it to you that we wouldn't understand it correctly. It certainly wouldn't occur to me to interpret it that way apart from an inspired commentary. So how do we understand Jeremiah 31:15? Do we understand it in the way that it was uttered, or do we understand it in the way that it was fulfilled? I say that there's an important principle here of a prophetic interpretation, that we have to interpret it in the sense in which it was fulfilled, even if that seems to go against the original utterance or our understanding of the original utterance. Obviously, it doesn't go against the original utterance because it's a fulfillment of the original utterance. Yes, sir?
Could you use the argument of the fact that it was in the Old Testament where if a prophet's prophecy did not be fulfilled, that they would be stoned, that they were speaking to them because they weren't stoned?
Yes, there was always a near fulfillment. Most of the prophets were killed, right? Jesus upbraided in was it Matthew 23:35 or 23:37, I guess. In Matthew 23:37, he upbraids the leaders of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thee, and so forth. And then you remember back in the parable of the unjust vineyard keepers, that he refers to the fact that several messengers were sent to collect the goods of the vineyard, and they were stoned and so forth. So it was common for them to stone the prophets.
What you can say though is that there were prophets that were not stoned.
Uh-huh.
So that what the prophecy that they spoke to was not only for purposes of the future, but it was also being spoken to them.
Yeah, we do make a distinction between sense and fulfillment, so that it does have a single sense, and yet there is oftentimes a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment.
Right. So, I was going to say, when you mentioned earlier with the Jeremiah passage, then that we couldn't correctly interpret it. Well, we couldn't correctly interpret it as it applies to the future, maybe, right? There was a fulfillment of that, but we wouldn't think without Matthew to in turn apply that to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, you remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is riding along and reading in the book of Isaiah. It seems very clear to us, or at least I hope it does by now, that Isaiah 53 is talking about Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there scratching his head. So who's he talking about? He's talking about himself? He's talking about somebody else? And who is this? And Philip says, I'm going to start right here and I'm going to preach Jesus. Right? And so that's what we've been doing for the last, I guess we started in Isaiah 53:1 on the 29th of December of last year. So we've been at it for a while now. But it's a good place to preach Jesus from.
Yes.
You know, it may seem to you like, well, here's a town. We live in Dallas, Texas, which is practically obsessed with prophecy and black helicopters and who is the Antichrist? Is it Ronald Reagan or is it who's the guy that used to go to China? Kissinger? You know, who is, you know, Pierre Salinger or somebody else? You know, who is? Well, prophecy is an important part of Scripture, but it's also something that we ought not to just set up as being different from what it is. There are principles that we go to Scripture. Prophecy is not a nose of wax. Prophecy is not something that we can just turn it every which way we want. Right? We can't just go to prophecy and say, oh, well, what it means to me is, right? When we go to Daniel chapter 2, we better get the same thing out of it that God put in it. Any other questions? If not, then we'll go ahead and close for now and come back next time and discuss the interpretation of lyric poetry, the Psalms. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast turned Thy face unto us, that Thou hast been kind to us, that Thou hast shown us of Thy mercy. And we pray that now as we go our separate ways, that Thou wouldst continue to be with us and watch over us, that Thou wouldst grant to us boldness in speaking Thy word into our several callings. We ask now that Thou wouldst grant to us a greater desire to do Thy word, even as we have learned Thy word this day. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.